we ask that your words come alive to our hearts today. Give us open and receptive ears and hearts to hear and understand and apply the great things from your word. May your Holy Spirit be thick in this place today. We thank you in advance in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much, coursers. Please be seated and happy Sabbath. Good to see you all today. Let's try that again. Happy Sabbath.
Happy Sabbath.
Oh, that sounded great. Thank you. Thank you. All right. Well, we continue with our series on the book of John, the Gospel of John. He was the one that saw with other eyes. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were the synoptic. Synoptic, S-Y-N. That means they saw with the same eyes. But not John. John saw with other eyes. And we've learned some valuable lessons, I hope, along the way. We're in John chapter 11 this morning. So if you want to turn there to John chapter 11. The name of our series is Kenosis. May not be a word that is known to you. Well, it is if you've been coming to the series, I hope. But otherwise, maybe not. But a definition from a dictionary is this: the renunciation or emptying, at least in part, of Christ at the incarnation. Now, actually, his emptying goes further than the incarnation, because we know that he'll have those holes in his hands. He actually gave up something forever. And so this is the kenosis, probably the most poignant kenotic passage is in Philippians chapter 2, where Christ did not count equality with God something to be grasped or held on to. And so God came down and became the divine human bridge that is Christ did. With one hand, he's holding on to divinity and God himself. With the other hand, he's lifting up the human race. Our sermon today is right on time, as Jesus always is, although people were wondering in this story about his timing, weren't they? We're going to look at that. From death to life. Now, speaking of that divine human bridge, once Christ is in us, we're kind of that, right? We're kind of that divine human bridge. We have Christ's strength, and we're trying to reach a world in daily and desperate need of him. So I don't want to get us too far past statements like this. Context of this statement is America. In America exists providential opportunities to present the truth to millions who have never heard it. Among these millions are the representative of many nations. This would be the refugees. This would be the immigrants that come into America. Representatives of many nations. Now listen to this last part. This gets me excited. Many of whom are prepared to receive the message. They're already prepared to receive the message. Praise God. Much remains to be done within the shadows of our doors. And then this author says, in the cities of where? California. That's us. She also mentions New York and other cities, but this is apropos to us especially. And so there are many in the shadows of our doors that need to be reached with the gospel message. Just a brief review of what we went over last week. As you know, we were looking at the story of the Good Shepherd, but first, we review what is John's purpose statement for his book. And it's in John 20, verse 31. It says this: these things are written that you may believe. And you'll see that all through this story of Lazarus. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, Messiah, the Son of God. And believing, and that believing, you may have life through his name. The Good Shepherd. We looked at that story last week. You are in good hands if you are Christ. Amen?
Amen?
Two good hands. First Christ's and then the Father's. And It's not so much dependent upon your grip on him as his grip on you. Come on and say amen if that's good news. Because there's two ways to save a dying child, right? As he's on the edge of a precipice, you can say, hold on real tight, son. Or you can hold on real tight, amen? And so that's what Christ does for us. He holds on real tight. We saw that in the Good Shepherd. What we haven't seen yet is the seven signs or miracles that are recorded here in John. John records only seven miracles, believe it or not. The other Gospels, of course, have many others. But these seven, he calls them signs. And I just had a page rip out of my Bible. That's unfortunate. Here's another one. Anybody do Bible binding? Anyway, I'll see you later. But Jesus' seven signs or seven miracles that he did. And they call them signs because that's exactly what they are. They weren't just the miracles that happened then. They were that. But they had deeper significance to us today. The turning the water into wine. He did that. He blessed wine, of course. Grape juice, as we know. Often drank in the Middle East, various forms. But Jesus spoke in a deeper level of putting new wine in new wineskins, right? He would have loved to create a new heart within the Jews and then put the new wine in it. There were six stone water pots. They really had hearts of stone, which he would love to have replaced with hearts of flesh. Six, not seven, seven being the perfect number. Wine, we know, also represents false doctrine or doctrine. In their case, false doctrine. In the last days, we understand the wine of Babylon as we look in the book of Revelation. But Jesus longed to give them the pure provender of his word. So some of the deeper meanings from that first healing. And then, of course, the healing of the nobleman's son, again in Cana. And many lessons, I guess you could say there, but one of which I would say is that healing of soul, because he didn't just want to heal that son, he did want to heal that son, but he wanted that whole family to have salvation, which is exactly what happened. So healing of soul comes by faith that works. And you see that again and again in the writings of John and in the gospel, that there's a cooperation that takes place, right? Jesus does what only he can do, but then what we can do, he allows us to do. And in this case, the nobleman had to believe in the naked word of God to do exactly what that word said. He did that, and he went out, and of course, he found it to be so. We see also the healing of the paralytic at Bethesda. And this was not only to free a man from disease, but to free the Sabbath from the burdensome weight of restrictions that had made it a curse and not a blessing. It was a byword to the people around. Oh, Sabbath, that's a joke what you guys do on the Sabbath. You can't cut your fingernails the day before because they're going to grow? What are you guys thinking? Jesus healed specifically. He could have healed on any other day, but he healed specifically in order to make that point about the Sabbath. And then moving on, the feeding of the 5,000, of course, that is not just feeding us physically, but our dependence upon Jesus and the word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so we are to feed on him. We are to depend on him. These seven signs or seven miracles have deeper meaning. The walking on water, just one of many meanings you could get from that, but is to keep our eyes fixed on Christ in times of trial. Amen? We will sink in our own self, but we will see miraculous things happen when we keep our eyes fixed on him. And then sixth, we saw just a couple of weeks ago, the healing of the blind man, the man who was blind from birth. Many lessons we learned there, but one of which was very important was that illness is not always the result of personal sin. It can be. The Old Testament has occasions where it was or is. However, it isn't always. It's always the result of sin, that is the larger macrocosm of sin, but not one's personal sin. And we realized that this set up the Jews to reject Christ. Because in their mind, if one is suffering, that means they must have sinned. So then they see the suffering Messiah, and it's like, he must be a sinner and not the Savior. So unfortunately, it set them up to reject the Christ. And then lastly, where we go today, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And he will raise all this bios life. There's two words, bios and zoe, mainly used for life. There is a third word, but I'll just stick with the two. In the Bible, and the bios is this physical life, and zoe is the spiritual life. We'll look at that a little more in this parable. But he will raise all the dead to life. And he will raise all to zoe, spiritual life, who believe in him. Amen? And so our sermon in a sentence, if you just sort of just, you know, blanked out right now or, you know, fell off to sleep, hope that doesn't happen. Get this at least, because this is the sermon in a sentence. Much more to come, but this is one of the main points. The healing is not, this healing in John 11 is not primarily about the chance of Christ raising one back to life on this earth. Now, did I say it wasn't about that at all? No, I said it isn't primarily about the chance, but it is primarily about the certainty of all people being raised to life at the resurrection. Come on and say amen if that's good news. It's not about chance, it's about certainty. God can raise someone on this earth back to that life. He did it with Lazarus. I'm sure it's happened many times, you know, closer to our time. But that's not what this story is primarily about. It's primarily about the certainty of all people being raised to life at the resurrection. Well, here we go. Let's jump in to John chapter 11. And hopefully that isn't the page that's coming loose here. All right. John chapter 11. And I have the King James rendering this morning. John chapter 11. Now, a certain man was sick whose name was Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. So these three were siblings. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore, his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death. Very interesting what he says here and how it could be interpreted. This sickness is not unto death. That's what he said. But for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Interesting use of the words there. Previously, when it was said that he loved Lazarus, that was the word phileo, where we get the word Philadelphia. That is brotherly love. Here, it changes to agape, a love for the entire human race, a love for his enemies. But this was his friend, and this was a different healing than any that he'd done before. This was a different raising up. He knew this family. Verse 5, he loved them. Verse 6, when he heard, therefore, that he was sick, what did he do? He stayed away, or he abode there 2 days in the same place where he was. Now, everybody at this point is questioning his timing. Have you ever questioned God's timing? Maybe. Because, wait a minute, in verse 5 it says, He loved them with agape. Verse 6, it said he didn't go. Why wouldn't he go immediately? Surely Mary and Martha are wondering. Surely the disciples are wondering. The disciples are kind of glad. You'll see the reason as we go on. But nevertheless, everybody is wondering about his timing. But Jesus is always right on time. Amen. Going on, verse 7. Then after that saith he to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. Now the disciples are wondering, maybe not about his sanity, but I mean they're sort of, because that's just where he was, where they tried to kill him. This is suicide to go back there. Surely we're not going to go back there. Verse 8, his disciples said unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and you're going to go back there again? Jesus was right on time, though. Amen? And he had his own timing. He knew when his 12 hours of life were and when death would come. Amen? He knew his timing. Verse 9, Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbles not because he sees the light of this world. But if any man walk in the night, he stumbles because there is no light in him. My time is not up yet, Jesus said. We shall go back. His time would be coming soon, but not quite yet. Verse 11, these things said he, and after that he said unto them, because their minds were so much on themselves and their own chances of dying with him that they'd almost forgotten about Lazarus, their friend. And that's what he says in verse 11, our friend. Now, obviously, Jesus was very close to this family, but the disciples followed him around, and certainly they were also. So he reminded them, our friend Lazarus, what? Sleepeth. Again, they misunderstood this. But I go, that I may awake him out of sleep. His disciples said, Lord, if he's sleeping, he shall do well. That's one of the 8 natural remedies, Lord. Surely he's doing fine. Plus, we're not really sure we want to go back there. Howbeit, Jesus spoke of his what? Death. And he would make that extremely clear. But they thought that he was speaking of the man taking rest in sleep. So he made it exactly clear in verse 14. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is what? Dead. So clearly that is what he was saying by sleep. And this thing that we put on our text and Twitter and TikTok, RIP, rest in peace, that's actually very biblical, is it not? Rest in peace. Lazarus was dead. Interesting. Before he said, this is not unto death. And now he says, Lazarus is dead. So that means something's going to happen. Amen? He's got something to come. Lazarus is dead. And then verse 15, and I am glad. What? Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there. If the life giver had been there, this miracle would have never happened because the devil could have not thrown his dart at Lazarus and hit him with it because the life giver would have blocked it. For your sakes, I'm glad that I was not there to the intent. So this is the reason that you may believe, the very purpose of his gospel. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. So clearly a resurrection is coming. Then Thomas, who is called Didymus or twin, may have had a twin, said unto his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. So they knew what they were getting into. Verse 17, then when Jesus came, he found that he had been laying in the grave 4 days already. Now, this is not the Egyptians who mummified and went to great lengths to preserve dead bodies. This was the Jews who did virtually nothing. They did not embalm. After 4 days, as Martha would say later, not only would there be a stench, there would be decomposition happening in a big way after 4 days. And so this was a miracle that could not be controverted. The others, they could say, oh, you know, maybe they were dead. Maybe they weren't really quite dead. He just woke them up or whatever. Not this one. Not this one. This was truly amazing miracle. And the Jews, after this, of course, realized we got to get rid of this guy. He's way too popular. It's time for him to go. We won't get to those verses this week. We will next week. Verse 18. Now, Bethany was near unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs, mile and a half, give or take, off. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brothers. There was a large crowd there of Jews. Some of these, the very enemies of Jesus that looked to take his life, interestingly enough. Others that were wavering in between, and we'll see what happens to them at the end. Verse 20, Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. Now remember, this house would have had paid mourners in it, so it would have been kind of a scene of, you know, confusion. Jesus didn't want to meet there, so Martha went out and met him outside somewhere. Verse 21, then Martha said unto Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died. Now that is true, is it not? It is true. But Martha had sort of a pattern, did she not, of sort of majoring and sort of worrying about the things of this earth. Remember the previous situation with Mary and Martha, and Martha said to Jesus, why isn't she helping me? And Jesus said, Martha, Martha. Anytime your name is repeated twice, there's probably something coming. Martha, Martha, you worry about so many things, but only one thing is needful. Mary's doing the right thing here, soaking up the gospel. Amen. Now, there is a wide field for the Marthas of this world, but they must first, if you're that kind of type A personality, you know who you are. There's a great field for you of labor. But first, you, like all the rest of us, must sit at the feet of Jesus and learn of him. She goes on to say this, a very much of a statement of faith. But I know that even now, whatsoever you will ask of God, God will give it to you. Jesus said unto her those amazing words, thy brother shall rise again. Martha said, oh, I know he shall rise. Now, she had her theology down right, didn't she? She said, I know that he will arise again in the resurrection. When? At the last day. And that is exactly correct. Jesus said unto her this. He said, I am the what? The resurrection. And I am the what? The life. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, or though he dies, yet he shall live. All shall live because of the power of the word of Christ. Amen? Everyone shall live. And what a blessing and what a blessed day that will be. And of course, we know that time that she talks about the last day will come. And there's many things that happened before that, seven last plagues, etc. God's people are saved through, not from, the tribulation. Did you get me on that? They're saved through, not from, the tribulation. In other words, they're not raptured off, but even though they're there, 1,000 shall fall at thy side, 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling place. Amen? Amen. So they're there, but it's as if there's a protection around them. Amen. Through it all, Christ is right on time. I am the resurrection. I don't just give resurrection, I am the resurrection. And I am the life. In Christ is life original, unborrowed, and underived. It didn't derive from someone else. I am the resurrection, and I am the life, he says. And he that believes in me, though he were dead, yet he shall live. Oh, what a great place a graveyard will be when Christ comes. Amen. What a place of rejoicing. Amen. And verse 26, and whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Again, pointing forward to that amazing time when all of Christ's believers shall be raised up to meet those who are alive in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Amen. Believest thou this? Do you believe this? Martha is the question. Her answer is this. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, which had come into the world. Now remember, we looked at this term, Son of God, and it wasn't saying that one was less than God. In fact, it was implying that one was as if God. Amen? And the Jews totally understood that, because that's why they accused him of blasphemy for calling himself the Son of God. Oh, they understood, and Martha understood too. What a statement of faith on her part. And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly or privately, saying, the Master has come, and he calls for you. As soon as she heard that, she rose quickly and came unto him. Again, outside of the house, outside of all the confusion and bedlam going on there. Now, Jesus was not yet come into their town, but was in that place where Martha had met him. And probably people, even when Martha went out, just thought, oh, she's going to mourn at the graveside or the cave side. No problem. And so some maybe didn't understand where Mary was going to. That's what the next verse indicates. The Jews then, which were with her in the house and comforted her when they saw Mary, that she arose up hastily and went, followed her, saying, she goes to the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, he's heard this before, Lord, if thou had been here, my brother had not died. Was Jesus timing off? I would say no. He was right on time. Verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, because some of this crowd, remember, they came with her, and they were still, many of them, undecided as to the Christ. When he saw her weeping and those which came with her weeping, he groaned in spirit and was troubled. Now this groaning, you're going to see it again here in a couple of verses, is used twice. In the original Greek, it's basically points us to like the snorting of a horse. It's a very strong emotion. And this, what Jesus is going through, is really akin to me to what he went through in Gethsemane. I mean, this is probably only second to Gethsemane. Just amazing that the pathos, you can almost hear it in his voice, and just, you know, it's this paining his heart, and we'll see why here in just a moment. And he said, where have you laid him? They said, Lord, come and see. And then that verse, verse 35, anybody ever use that as your memory verse? Jesus wept, right? I mean, it's the shortest verse. Can't memorize anything else. You could probably memorize that one, right? Jesus wept. But why did he weep? He didn't weep for Lazarus, right? He was getting ready to raise him. So why did he weep? Well, here in this moment, we see the humanity of Jesus really portrayed, and the divinity of Jesus really portrayed. How do I mean that? First of all, he wept. That's a very human thing to do, isn't it? But there's something cosmic going on here. There's something more than just weeping for this man who's been laid in this tomb. There's something far greater going on. In his tears, there was a sorrow as high above human sorrow as the heavens are above the earth. The weight of the grief of ages was upon him. He saw the terrible effects of the transgression of God's law. He saw that in the history of the world, beginning with the death of Abel, the conflict between good and evil had been unceasing. Looking down the years to come, down to our years, he saw the suffering. He saw the sorrow. He saw the tears. He saw the death that were be or that would be the lot of men. He saw your tears, friends. He saw mine. His heart was pierced with the pain of the human family of all ages and in all lands. That's your pain. That's my pain. Jesus gets us. That is the pain of the atheist who blasphemes his name. He felt it. The woes of the sinful race were heavy upon his soul, and the fountain of his tears was broken up as he longed to relieve all their distress. Friend of mine, you never walk alone. Amen. Jesus is right there by your side. I know many of you that have lost loved ones. Jesus wept then for you now. That was his tears. Your grief, your sorrow, the things you're going through, Jesus wept and groaned as he could look down through the ages and see all the sorrow and suffering and sin and pain that would come. The Jews looked and said, "Behold, how he loved him." They didn't fully get it, did they? He was weeping for them. Some of them said, couldn't this man who opened the eyes of the blind have caused even this man that he should not have died? Well, of course he could have. But there's still something to come in the story. Jesus, therefore, again groaning in himself, came to the grave. Superhuman agony is really striking him. This is a very tense moment. It was a cave, and a stone was laid upon it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Now again, we see this cooperation thing that Jesus does. What omnipotence can only do, he does. But what humanity can do, he doesn't do. He allows them to do, to be a part of it. This way, there's no way also that they could controvert that this was a miracle. Take away the stone. So that stone lay between the miracle-working power of Jesus and, in this case, the dead. What lays between you and the miracle-working power of Jesus today? Take away the stone. Take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said unto him, "Lord, by this time he stinketh," as the King James says, "for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said unto her in very kind words, I'm sure, and the tone, you don't get the tone, right? When you read words in the Bible, it's like sending a text, beware, your text could be misconstrued as lots of things, right? Jesus said unto her, "Said I not unto thee that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." Now, I read several commentaries on this, and they said, well, that couldn't be talking about what he's getting ready to do. That must have been what he'd already done previously, because he hadn't even answered Jesus' prayer on this yet. I tend to disagree. I think he's already thanking the Lord for what he knows is going to be done. And that's how faith works, is it not? It's the evidence of things not seen, the substance of things that are not yet. And that is the life in which we live, right? That we go forward not seeing the fulfillment, but believing that it shall come. Mike Grace and I talked with a lady this week, and she is believing. She's bought the Vagabond Hotel. It's a fairly large hotel here in Sacramento. She's going to do homeless ministry there. Actually, a homeless ministry that will work. And talk to me later. I can tell you about it. But she told us that she doesn't have the money. She doesn't have the money. She doesn't know how this is going to happen. But like several other projects she's done, she's going forward in faith. She's believing and waiting on the Lord to provide. I believe that he will. And so Jesus lifts up his eyes to heaven and says, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you hear me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that you have sent me." Again, the very purpose of his gospel. "And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth!'" And we know what happened then. Many expositors have said it's good that he was specific, right? Or else all the graves would have opened. The power of that mighty voice and divine power, divinity flashing through humanity as Christ says these words, "Lazarus, come forth." Now, what he did not say is, "Lazarus, come down." He said, "Come forth from the grave." Otherwise, if you have another paradigm on this, this is almost a terrible thing. He took Lazarus out of heaven and brought him back down. And so, praise the Lord, he brought him forth from the tomb. Lazarus, come forth from the grave, from that cave. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about him with a napkin. Again, Jesus doesn't do all that work that men themselves can do and verify themselves that this was indeed a miracle. Jesus said unto them, "Loose him and let him go." And then the good news for many who were watching this whole scene, and we don't know, there may have been hundreds watching, and certainly this miracle affected thousands. That's why later on the Jews decide, we must get rid of this man, Jesus. Verse 45, "Then many of the Jews which came to Mary," or came with Mary, "and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him." And so Jesus is believable today, and Jesus comes right on time. Amen? He's always right on time. Never late. He's not usually early, right? You can attest to that. But he's always right on time. And time is something that is fleeting away from us, right? The sands in the hourglass of time are running out on this world. Christ is the ultimate grave robber or grave conqueror. Amen? The grave has no power against the living Christ. It's no match for him. And don't miss the spiritual lesson for us today. Christ can give us life today. Amen? The deadness of our sin is no match for him. Sin is no match for grace. That's what John 5 says. Where sin abound, what did grace do? much more about. Oh, it's no match. Today, Ephesians says it. Peter says it also, but I'll just use Ephesians. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, has made us alive together with Christ. Christ can raise the dead. Christ can make a man a new creature in him. Oh, if you've not experienced that, I would encourage you, talk to one of the pastors. If you're online, send us a message where we can pray for you or contact you, because this new life is like nothing you've ever experienced. The last revelation to come on this earth is the character of God. Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. Today, he is making up his kingdom. A kingdom of happy, holy, healthy people with smiles on their faces because Jesus is in their hearts. Oh, won't you join him today in that new life?